Colossians chapter 3 for our study this morning, Colossians chapter 3. If you're new to Rocky Mountain Calvary, we'd like to welcome you. We do have information packets for you. The ushers have those if you'd like to know more about the church. Also, we do have Bibles. If you don't have one, we'd love to give one to you so that you could study along with us and study at home. Colossians chapter 3. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you've given us your heart, that you're passionate about us, that you want a relationship with us. And we want to come and worship you this morning in spirit and in truth. We do want to give you our hearts. We ask that you would write upon us your word, your will, that you would convict us and transform us and change us. We thank you that you're here. You're in our hearts, you're walking the aisles. Do your work. We continue to surrender this service to you and pray that we would go away closer to you than when we came in. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Friday morning, I was taking out the trash and noticed a junior high boy who was walking down our street backwards. No doubt he caught my attention, and he got me thinking about our passage this morning. Why? Because Paul will encourage us to walk differently than the world. Those who don't know Christ should look at us who do know Christ and say, "Why are you walking backwards? Why are you walking according to a different set of values, a different set of rules? Why are you so passionate about Jesus Christ?" If you've been studying with us through Colossians, you know that the theme is the preeminence of Christ. In chapter 1, it was the preeminence of Jesus declared. Chapter 2, the preeminence of Jesus defended, where Paul warns us against false teachers and false doctrine. Chapter 3 is a shift in the book, and it's the preeminence of Jesus Christ demonstrated. It goes from doctrine to devotion. What does it mean doctrinally for Christ to be preeminent? And then what does it mean personally in our lives, day to day, Monday morning, for Jesus Christ to be number one? We're going to study the first 14 verses of chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to evaluate what does it mean for Jesus to be number one in my life. For Jesus to be number one in our lives, we'll see what we need to seek, what we need to think, what we need to slay, and what we need to wear. What we need to seek, what we need to think, what we need to slay, and what we need to wear. Don't get nervous. We're not going to talk about our physical clothing this morning. It's our spiritual wardrobe that we'll be addressing this morning. Colossians 3, verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." The word "if" is also translated "since." Since then you were raised with Christ. Paul's not asking a question. He's not saying, "If you've been raised with Christ." He's writing to Christians. He's stating the fact, since you've been raised with Christ. This is the foundation for these 14 verses, is identifying with Jesus Christ. When we receive Jesus as our Savior, our old man, our sinful nature was crucified with Jesus, and now we're risen, we're raised in newness of life. As being raised in newness of life, what does that mean for us? What should our life look like? It's first what we're to seek. Seek those things which are above. The word "seek" provokes in my mind a pursuit. Maybe there was a pursuit after education, a pursuit for a vocation, a pursuit relationally. Remember when you first met your spouse, for those of you that were married, and the kind of pursuit that was taking place. And if we're going to seek those things which are above, seek those things that are eternal, there needs to be a pursuit where God has got our attention, He's got our affection, and we're pursuing after Him. And that brings us to priority. We are seeking something this morning. As we come in and we get out of our cars and come into the sanctuary, we are seeking something. And are we seeking the eternal? Does the eternal have our priority? And does the eternal have our passion? Pursuit, priority, and passion. We get passionate about so many things in life, but are we passionate about the things that are above? This is the exhortation. If Christ is going to be preeminent in our lives, then we'll seek the things that are above, which provokes the question, what is above? It's speaking of the things of heaven. Jesus Christ is above. also people are above. People go to eternity, heaven or hell. So if we're going to seek those things that are above, our priority is going to be Jesus Christ and people. Because those are the two things that last for eternity. The moment that we step out of this life, that's all that's going to matter. All of those other things that we seek on an earthly level, those will pass away. It's the difference between vertical living and horizontal living. People that don't know Christ as their Savior, they're living for the here and now, the material world, what they can see, what they can feel, what they can touch. But God wants us to live for the things that we can't see, that we can't feel, that we can't touch, the eternal. This convicted my heart as I meditated upon this week, because I wrestle and I struggle. I want more of my heart and my life to be invested in the eternal, but there's always the temptation to set my affection and set my mind on the things of this world. It seems like laundry comes in and takes the meditation. It seems groceries, all of the daily things that happen in our lives. We have two small kids. It seems like there's never an end of laundry. For those that you that have four kids and five and six, the Lord bless you. You must always be doing laundry. And it's probably not just me. I think all of us, we want to be more eternally minded. We want to be seeking those things that are eternal, but we do wrestle with all of the distractions of this world. Satan is throwing things at us. Our flesh is throwing things at us. And if we're not careful, we can get sideways. If we're not careful, we can start living for the same priorities, the same passions, the same pursuits as this world. But if Christ is number one in our lives, then we're going to seek those things which are above. The end of verse 3 tells us where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Throughout the New Testament, we see Christ after his ascension sitting at the right hand of the Father. Only in Acts chapter 7 do we see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. That's when Stephen was martyred and Jesus stood to welcome him into heaven, into the throne room of God. The rest of the time, Jesus is always seen as sitting. Why? Because Jesus is at the place of rest. He has finished the work of atonement in our lives. He's paid the price. It is finished. And if he's at a position of rest, he's not stressed out. He's not wondering how things are going to work out. We too can be at a position of rest. So verse 1 tells us what we are to seek. Verse 2 tells us what we're to think, what we're to think on. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. To set our mind on something is a choice of the will. We choose what we think about. Scripturally, biblically, we're accountable for our thoughts. What are we putting our thoughts on? If heaven's going to be our priority and our passion, then we have to make a decision of the mind. We set our mind on a particular task, a particular project that we want to finish. We set our mind on chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream. We choose, we make choices of the mind, and God says, set your mind on things that are above, not on the things on the earth. I heard a message many, many years ago on verse 1 and 2 that described how God works in our lives to cause us to be more eternally minded. And these things stuck with me, and I've seen it played out in my life over and over again, and I'd like to share it with you this morning. God, in his endeavor to make us eternally minded, knowing that we struggle with being earthly minded, will do it in three ways, probably many other ways, but these three ways I keep coming back to, and it's trials. In my life, when I get too comfortable, when I get too set on the things of the earth, when I'm putting my hope, I'm putting my stock in the things that are earthly, God just sends me an old-fashioned trial. And what does that trial do? It immediately puts our mind, our heart, our affection back on the things that are eternal. Wednesday nights, we're studying through the Bible verse by verse, and we're in Job currently. Just began that study. You know the story of Job. As he suffers, he immediately longs for eternity. The same happens in our lives when there's a difficulty, when there is a trial. Could it be that God sends us trials to fulfill verse 2 in our lives? Where he wants us thinking about eternity. Where he wants us setting our heart and our mind on the things that are above. Another way that God gets our minds to be eternal is through our treasure. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, lay up your treasures in heaven where moth doesn't destroy, where rust doesn't destroy. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is a very practical truth. We see it played out in life. If you've got money invested in a stock, that's where your heart's going to be. You're going to be checking to see how that stock is doing. Oh, bad day. Oh, good day. Because you're invested there. If you're invested in property and owning a home, you're probably curious about the property values. It's just a practical truth. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. My heart is with my wife and with my girls because they're my treasure. So God says, lay up your treasures in heaven. Invest in eternity. Care about people's salvation. Invest in the work of the Lord. And the more that we invest our resources in every areas of our lives in God's work, then we find ourselves invested in heaven, thinking more about heaven because we have treasure there. The last way is through transfers, trials, treasures, and transfers. One of the ways that God puts our hearts and minds in heaven is by taking another believer to be home with him. First time I experienced death really in my family is 14. My great aunt Bertha in her 90s went home to be with the Lord. Couldn't beat Aunt Bertha. Every time, I'm not joking, I went to her house, she had ice cream and pie. I don't know how she did it, but she just kept a reservoir of ice cream and pie. Good memories with Aunt Bertha. She loved the Lord dearly. Was a widow, never had children. Just lived like an absolute pauper. When she passed away, it was found that out she was worth thousands, and she gave it all to her church. She just gave all of her inheritance to her church, and she was invested in the kingdom of God. And all of a sudden, in my life as a 14-year-old, heaven became real. Because I knew my Aunt Bertha was probably having pie and ice cream with Jesus. She was enjoying the Lord. And throughout the years, as God has taken more and more loved ones to be with the Lord, heaven becomes more real. I know that you have loved ones that are safely in the arms of Jesus Christ, and it causes your heart and mind more set upon heaven. If you have a child that goes to heaven before you, a spouse that goes to heaven before you, heaven becomes so real, and our minds are set there. What does verse 2 mean practically? For us to have our minds set on the things that are above. Practically for us, as we go into Monday morning, as it's rushing upon us, as it'll be here tomorrow, as we're interacting with people, is to not just get focused on the daily struggles, not just get focused on all the tasks that need to happen in the home and the workplace, but to be reminded that all of the people that surround us are eternal, and they're either rushing to heaven or they're rushing to eternal separation from God. As we're driving on Academy Boulevard, and I know you all do it because our church is on Academy Boulevard and you're here this morning, is start to see those storefronts and the people in their cars and being stuck in traffic from an eternal perspective. And to see the trials that we go through, instead of seeing the difficulty, is to see how God is working. What we're to set our minds on. In verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For you died. We're dead to the things of this world. We're dead to trying to find fulfillment on this earth. One of the most miserable places to be, possibly the most miserable person on the planet, is a Christian that's supposed to be living for heaven that's trying to find fulfillment here on earth. Because we've got too much of Christ in us to enjoy the world. But we've got too much of the world in us to enjoy Jesus Christ. Solomon is a textbook example of a man who tried to find fulfillment here on this earth. And Solomon, he was a very wise man, possibly one of the wisest men that ever lived, wrote the book of Proverbs. But yet, he started looking to the things of this world, and he didn't find fulfillment. He described it as trying to grasp the wind. Looking, fulfillment, couldn't get a hold of it. I picture a Labrador Retriever chasing its own tail. Can never quite catch it. And that's the way we are as Christians when we're trying to find fulfillment in this world. He also described it, Solomon, as vanity, vanity. It's emptiness. Could it be that some, maybe even many this morning, that were Christians and were supposed to be living vertically? That eternity is supposed to be the most important thing to us, but we've been trying to find fulfillment in this world. Dear Christian, don't go back to the bars to try to find fulfillment. You will find no fulfillment there. Don't go back to sexual sin to try to find fulfillment. It'll simply be emptiness and vanity. Nothing wrong with blessing. God truly knows how to bless his children. But please do not look to your paycheck to try to find fulfillment. Don't look to that promotion, the bigger house or the nicer car for fulfillment. That's all things are going to pass away. The only thing that's going to fulfill is Jesus Christ. And verse 3 tells us, you're dead. We are dead to the things of this world, so we will never find fulfillment there, but we find fulfillment in the rest of verse 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ is life. That's where we find abundance, is in our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's interesting that it would say that our life is hidden with Christ. Does this mean that God doesn't want others to know that we're followers of him, that we're Christians? No, God wants us to be a witness, but this speaks of that there's part of our relationship with the Lord that's private. I hope that God is meeting with us in a profound way this morning as we gather together as a church, but I hope even more so that God is meeting with us one-on-one. That there's a part of our Christian life that is hidden, that no one else sees. It's that secret place that we go and that we meet with God in our heart in sweet communion with him. Jesus consistently went away to a solitary place to meet with the Father, because in privacy, there's intimacy. If you really want to have a good conversation with someone, it's going to be a private conversation. And as we meet one-on-one with God, we find a life that is hidden with him. In the midst of a crowd, in the midst of being in church, in the midst of work, we can have a life that's hidden with God. It's not always appropriate and effective to break out into an audible prayer. If you're on a bus with a lot of people, oh, holy God, please save all of these wretched sinners. It's not going to go over too well. But you can pray silently in your heart, and we can be constantly in communion with the Father. That's what is spoken of when we pray without ceasing. In the Old Testament, Nehemiah goes before the king as the cupbearer has a request. Before he gives his request, he cries out to God. He had a life that was hidden with Christ. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ will appear. That is a guarantee. And when he does appear, we will appear with him in glory. Verse 4 brings us the message that it's worth it to live for eternity. We get confused, we get sidetracked, we get sideways here in this life, but when we see Jesus Christ, and we will see him, he will appear, we're going to realize that we appear with him in glory, and we're going to say, God, thank you by your grace and your mercy and your kindness for those times that you allowed me to live for eternity. Verse 5 now leads us to the things that we're to put to death, that we're to slay. We've seen what we're to seek, what we're to think. Now what we're to kill, what we're to slay. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. D.L. Moody said, every Christian's Bible should be bound in shoe leather. What he's declaring is as we read God's word, we should be seeking how we're going to apply it, how we're going to live it. Verses 1 through 4 give us the wonderful concept of living for eternity, but there's a problem. What keeps us from living for eternity? It's our sinful flesh. It's the members of this earth that we will struggle with until we go to heaven. And God's answer is put these things to death. Put your sinful nature to death, that war against your soul spiritually. And we will look at this list of what we're to slay, but before we do so, this phrase, put to death, what we're to slay, is God doesn't say work out a compromise with sin. Deal with sin 80%. Get control of sin. Just, you know, get it to where it doesn't bother you anymore. Or keep sin on life support. Your flesh. Just go ahead and keep it there and feed it occasionally. Keep it on an IV to make sure it's okay. The problem with this is if we keep sin on life support, that we are feeding it and it'll continue to grow and sin will be conceptualized. God says, put it to death. This morning, we need to look at sin in our lives as an obstacle that keeps us from living for eternity and take radical action. As we read through this list, this isn't God's good suggestions for comfortable Christians this morning. These are God's commands. This is God saying, if you're going to follow me, if I'm going to be number one in your life, then these are areas that you need to submit to me. The first is fornication. It means sexual immorality. Many other translations of the Bible translate it as such. Sexual immorality. It's any relationship sexually that's outside of the commitment of marriage. I do feel that it's necessary in this day and age that we need to define biblically what marriage is. And this is what God has to say about marriage. This isn't some tall, skinny guy giving you opinions on what marriage is. God very clearly in Scripture created Adam and Eve, a man and a woman. And marriage is to be between a man and a woman. And in Scripture, God does lay it out that a homosexual relationship is sin. Now, we need to talk this through because many times as Christians, we want to put this as the unpardonable sin. No, it's sin just like any other sin. It's sin just like heterosexual sin. And the Lord desires to heal. He desires to restore, and there's deliverance. And we shouldn't be so naive to think that there's not those that are here this morning that are struggling with homosexuality, could be in a homosexual relationship. And I got to tell you, yes, that's sexual immorality, but God wants to forgive you. And if you'll have the humbleness of heart to simply turn to Jesus Christ, you'll find a love that's like no other. And you were designed first and foremost to be in right relationship with God and find the restoration in the repentance and in the forgiveness. So what is sex to be? Well, sex is to be inside of a relationship between a man and a wife, marriage. Now, some people get the idea that sex is dirty and don't want to talk about it. I'm sorry if I'm making you uncomfortable. But God designed sex inside of marriage. So for those of you that are married, man, it's good. May the Lord bless you. Hebrews tells us that the marriage bed is honorable before God. So that's the intent. That's where God desires for fulfillment to take place. And don't look outside of your marriage. Maybe you're starting to think about someone else other than your spouse. Maybe you're starting to flirt and throw out the sexual innuendos at work, pouring out your heart to someone else that's not your spouse. Something to be careful of in relationships with male and female. If you're pouring your heart out to someone of the opposite sex more than you're pouring your heart out to your spouse, that shows a disconnect in our marriage. And we need to go back and say, no, I need to be pouring my heart out to my spouse and deal with it in our hearts. There may be those this morning where you're coming in and you're in adultery and you're here this morning and you feel like no one knows. God knows. And he understands and he loves you enough to say, cut it off and deal with it. And there's restoration. Marriages do make it through adultery when there's absolute repentance. There's absolute forgiveness and there's absolute restoration. Men, maybe you have an affair going on with some lady that you've never met in the means of pornography. And you justify it and you say, it's okay. No, it's sexual immorality. It's outside of your relationship with your wife. Women today struggle with pornography. It's not just a struggle with men. Ladies, some of you may be going in the direction of pornography. And God says, put it to death. Don't keep it on life support. That means take radical action. Is Jesus Christ worth more than your internet connection? Is Jesus Christ worth more than the cable TV? If you're single and you're here this morning, talk about living vertically. Talk about living for Jesus Christ. Make a commitment for sexual purity. And say, I'm going to save myself for my spouse. Maybe you say, it's too late. I've already made so many mistakes. Today can be the day that you move forward. Today is the day that God can renew your virginity. And say, I'm going to commit to my spouse. When it comes to us having a testimony in the world, this is where it begins. Why would the world listen to us about the power of Jesus Christ when we're not committed to sexual purity? We need to cry out to the Lord for forgiveness as Christians. And I speak collectively on this as the body of Christ, that we would renew our commitment to sexual purity. And we should do it in a spirit and an attitude of humility. Because there's not a single person in this room that's above this struggle. And if we think we can do this in our own power and our own strength, look out. We're the next statistic. But if we cry out to the Lord and we're honest and say, God, I can't do this on my own. I can't do this on my own strength, but I want to walk according to your ways. I want to have a life that is pleasing to you, that I'm seeking the things that are above. And God, help me to flee sexual immorality. Help me to put it to death in my life. Dealing with the heart of sexual sin, uncleanliness, which is impurity. So this deals with the issues of the heart. A lot of times we want to take sexual immorality and just deal with it on the exterior, on the surface. But God wants to deal with it in the heart. Is there anything in the heart that is impure? Put it to death. Passions is translated also lust. God is not speaking of the desire for good things. He's created us to be passionate. In context, it's inordinate affection. It's the things that aren't good that we're to put to death. And lust, again, is the issue of the heart. And Jesus said it best, if we lust in our heart, we have committed adultery. So if our thoughts aren't pleasing to the Lord, we've got to put it to death. We've got to take it to the cross of Jesus Christ. Evil desire is the desire for anything that is forbidden. And again, all of these follow sexual immorality, uncleanliness, passions, evil desire, desire for something that is forbidden. This leads into the next issue that we're to put to death, and covetousness. Covetousness is tied in with sexual sin because covetousness is a greedy heart for anything that doesn't belong to us. And that's sexual sin. But it also is inclusive of all the areas in our lives. There could be something that we see, that we desire, that we want, that doesn't belong to us, and we have a covetous heart, which is idolatry. It's been said that we kick a drunkard out of the church, but we take someone who is covetous and we make them a deacon. And it's easy for us to look at covetousness and almost put it up as a virtue, saying, well, I just want more stuff. And I'm going to go out and I'm going to get my stuff. And again, nothing wrong with stuff. But when our desire for things becomes greater than our desire for Jesus Christ, if the desire to remodel the bathroom or the desire for this, the vacation, becomes greater than our desire for Jesus Christ, God calls it an idol. And we say, oh, we don't have idols today. I didn't bow down to an image. Well, yeah, we have bowed down to idols because behind the idols was a lifestyle. And we make things greater than Jesus Christ. And God says, put to death covetousness. Covetousness is a rat race. Covetousness is trying to grasp more, looking for fulfillment, and always coming back empty. The reasons why we're to put these things to death, verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. There's no question how God feels about this list. He says that his wrath will come upon the sons of disobedience. That is not Christians. We're no longer sons of disobedience. We'll see that in the next verse. We are children of righteousness. But for those that choose to reject Jesus Christ, God will pour out his wrath upon these things. Thankfully for us as believers, Jesus took the punishment for these sins. Verse 7, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. So before we knew Jesus Christ, BC, before Christ, we walked in these things. But now there's a transformation, so we shouldn't go back to them. So those are the things that we're to slay. Those are the things that we're to put to death. In verse 8, we're to see the things that we're to put off. It leads us to the things that we are to wear. Verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these things. With our spiritual wardrobe, are we wearing the things of the world? Or are we wearing the things of Christ? As we prepare for the day each morning, there's some specific things that we want to put off. There's some things that we don't want to be caught wearing out in public. I want to put off bad breath. I want to put off body odor. I want to put off the unibrow. Sometimes it gets away from me. The nose hairs. The Lord tarries and I become an old man. I don't have a lot to look forward to. The cowlick that tends to stick up in the back. There's things that we try to put off in the physical. There's things that we try to put on. Thankfully, everyone got dressed this morning. We're all appreciative. And we all take time to do so. Some more than others. But if we do it in the physical, how much more so in the spiritual? That's the analogy that we get in these verses, is there's things that we don't want to be wearing spiritually. There's the wardrobe of the world that we want to put off. What are these things? Anger, wrath, malice. Anger is the condition of the heart that is always angry. It's just smoldering. It's a condition that's going to come out just like a tree that has sap. When the sun comes on, the sap's going to come out. The wrath is the outburst. The wrath is the rage. It can also be translated rage. If we're in this place where we're constantly angry, where we have outbursts of wrath, we need to put those things off. We need to choose to not walk in them anymore. Malice is ill will. It's the desire to injure or to hurt. In the Old Testament, again, with the story of Esther, there is Haman who is seeking how he can kill Mordecai and the Jews. That's malice. That's the intent to hurt. It is ill will. These are things that God doesn't want us to walk in. Blasphemy is slander. It's when we tear one another down with our words. Filthy language out of your mouth. Does our mouth glorify God? Is he pleased in our speech? Are we giving life or are we dealing death? So those are the things that we are to put off and we are not to walk in. We would be wise to not justify these things in our lives. We would be wise to not say things like, well, I'm not angry 90% of the time, and it's okay for me to be angry 10% of the time. Or if you were in this situation and you had this boss, you'd be angry too. Or if you had kids like mine, you'd be angry too, you know? If we're continually to have these outbursts, it would be wise for us to deal with it in our hearts. If we're slandering in the form of, oh, would you please pray for this person? You'd never know what they did. You know, it would be wise to put those things off. If we're known for filthy speech, to put those things off. Wouldn't it be nice if we made a decision here at the 9:15 service to say, you know what, I'm going to put these things off. And I'm never going to walk in those things again. And we never struggled again. We were never tempted to lose our temper again. Well, unfortunately, that's not reality. So we're going to have to continue to put these things off. Continue throughout the day to reject these things. Another thing to put off in verse 9 is do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. We justify lying many times with this logic. Well, if I told him the truth, it would hurt too much. Ever thought that or heard that? The only problem with that is over time, the truth will come out. There's nothing that's ever hidden, and that person is always hurt much more once they know the full truth, and they say things like, why didn't you tell me the truth then? So we're not doing anyone a favor when we lie to one another. I like this quote on lying. It says, a lie has no legs. It requires other lies to support it. Tell one lie and you're forced to tell others to back it up. Stretching the truth won't make it last any longer. Those that think it's permissible to tell white lies grow colorblind. We can get in the habit of, oh, it's just a little lie. It doesn't hurt anything. Some parents even teach their kids, well, you know, it's okay to tell a lie once in a while if it gets you out of trouble or doesn't hurt somebody's feelings. But God tells us in his word there's a higher way to live. And it's not loving to lie one another. May God give us the strength to speak the truth to one another. Lying is of the old man. We're to put on the new man. Verse 10 introduces to us the things that we're to put on. And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This is now the spiritual wardrobe that God has for us, the wardrobe of Christ. The first thing that we're to put on is the new man, which is Jesus. We're to walk in Jesus Christ. We're new creations in him. As we walk in this new man, the new man is renewed in knowledge. We cannot add to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the new man, needs to be renewed or strengthened. Renewed means to grow or to be made fresh. There's times in our relationship with Christ, it needs to grow. It needs to be made fresh. This is to be a continual process in our lives. How does that happen? In the knowledge of Jesus. The more we know of him, the more we understand of his ways, the more that our new man is renewed. So the first thing that we want to put on in our spiritual wardrobe is a relationship with Jesus, where he's continually renewing us because we do walk in a dirty, filthy, sinful world. And in the process of putting on this new man, what's happening? The end of verse 10, according to the image of him who created us, God is making us more like Christ. We also have a new relationship with one another that we're to put on, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. But Christ is all and in all. These are barriers. These are walls that were up between people, and God broke down these walls in Jesus Christ. The barrier between Greek and Jew was racial. There's still a barrier that takes place today over in Israel. Sure, you've seen the pictures of the wall at the Western Bank. It's 24 feet high. When it's finished, it'll be 450 miles long. That's a barrier that's between Greek and Jew. There's still racial barriers that take place in the United States, but God doesn't want them. He doesn't desire them. There should be no racial barriers in Christ. Circumcised nor uncircumcised, this battle between the old covenant and the new. In the new covenant, we're all in Jesus Christ. This religious barrier is broken down. Barbarian and Scythian, this was barbarian was someone who was non-Greek. Everyone who wasn't Greek was a barbarian. A Scythian was a wild savage. And what is being said is socially, it doesn't matter where you come from anymore. There's no more social status. We're in Jesus Christ. There's not slave nor free. This morning, God doesn't see us the way the world sees us. Socially, the world puts us in a category, but God doesn't put us in a category. God puts one label on us, and it's that we're in Jesus Christ, that Christ is all and in all. So in the church, we should see each other this way. We should see each other according to the fact that we're in a new relationship in Jesus Christ. Some more things that we're to put on in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Therefore, continues to link us with this passage. Since we're raised with Christ, we're given titles that are really uplifting. This is how God sees us in Christ, that we're the elect of God, we're holy, and we're beloved. Elect means we're chosen by God. Holy means that we're separated unto God. Beloved means that God is fond of us, that he dearly loves us. You are the beloved of God this morning. So as the beloved of God, these are the things that we're to put on: tender mercy. Old King James translates this as the bowels of mercy. It is an accurate translation because it speaks of the compassion that you feel in your gut. When you see someone suffering and it hurts your heart to the place that you feel it physically and you're moved to compassion. This is what God wants us to have for one another, is tender mercies. Mercy is to not give someone what they deserve. They deserve a traffic ticket. They don't receive the traffic ticket. We're to have tender mercies towards each other. Kindness is the act of sharing, the act of considering one another. Kindness goes a long way. Goes a long way as we deal with strangers, as we deal especially with one another inside of the family of God and in our own homes. Sometimes there can be a lack of kindness that will creep into a relationship. A husband and wife hadn't been on a date for a long time. Relationship was starting to get a little bit stale. They decided, yeah, we're overdue. Let's go out for a date. As they're at this restaurant, they see a younger couple that was recently married. And of course, they're, you know, googly over each other, making eyes at each other. And this older couple is watching and listening, and they hear things like, pass the sugar, sugar. Well, only if you pass the honey, honey. And so the wife that's listening says to the husband, why don't you talk to me like that anymore? He says, okay, why don't you pass the tea, bag? See, that's a lack of kindness. Us guys are dense. We don't get it very quickly. And we need to be careful, especially with those that we love the most, especially those that we're most familiar with, we can easily begin to be unkind. And we should never treat a stranger better than we would treat those that are in our own home. So God wants us to put on kindness, to put on humility. A good definition of humility is being keenly aware of one's own littleness. One's own littleness, of understanding that I'm nothing without Christ, the grace of God that God has allowed us to receive. Meekness is power under control. It's not weakness. We see Jesus Christ was meek. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. But yet they were both very strong and good leaders. They were surrendered to Jesus Christ. God wants us to put on meekness where we're under his control. Long-suffering, as we've talked many times, means the willingness to suffer long. And that goes right into the next verse. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Bearing with one another is far more than tolerating or putting up with one another. Bearing means to sustain or to hold up. This is fulfilled in many ways. One way is prayer, to pray for one another. We're bearing, we're holding each other up, which leads to forgiveness, that we need to forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, God commands us to forgive. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must forgive. And again, this isn't a suggestion. God is asking us to forgive each other. The example is Jesus Christ, that Jesus has freely forgiven us. So I've freely received the forgiveness of Christ, so I need to freely give the forgiveness of Christ. As Christ was nailed to the cross, what did he say to those who crucified him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't think that we can wait in bitterness for someone to come and ask for forgiveness, because God didn't wait in bitterness to extend forgiveness to us. He extends forgiveness as a free gift, waiting for us to open it and receive it. This week, in my own quiet time, I was reading through 1 John, and this verse really stood out to me, and it correlates with forgiveness. It's 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And that really stuck out to me, almost in a scary way, because if I hate my brother, then God's word tells me that I'm in darkness and I won't see and I will stumble. What I've experienced in my own life is it begins with hurt, and then hurt goes to unforgiveness. Unforgiveness leads to bitterness. Bitterness leads to hate. Then 1 John tells us that we're abiding in darkness as a Christian. We're not going to see like we should, and we will stumble. But if we forgive and we love, then we're in the light and we won't stumble. So bitterness and hatred can lead to more sin in our lives. God calls us to forgive. May we search our hearts this morning through the power of the Holy Spirit. Would God convict us of any unforgiveness, of any hate, of any bitterness? Would we see how Christ suffered for us, how he forgave us, and extend that forgiveness to those that have hurt us? Forgiveness is a choice. It's not based on our emotions. If we're waiting till we feel like forgiving, good luck. We're never going to feel like forgiving. It's a decision that we make based on truth. Again, it's a choice of our will. The last verse we'll look at this morning, verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Above all of these things, put on love. Why? Because love sums up everything that we've talked about. The things that we're to put to death are unloving. The things that we're to put on are loving. We are to put on love, which is Jesus Christ, which is the bond of perfection. When we love one another, we're bonded perfectly. This morning, I would ask that we would each consider a few questions. And I'd ask that we would consider them personally. Please don't consider them for someone sitting next to you. Please don't consider these questions for someone who you think it would be beneficial for them to hear the Bible study. Because that gets the focus off of what God wants to do in us. What am I seeking? If I were to write down my number one pursuit in life, what would it be this morning? What am I seeking? Is it earthly or is it eternal? What am I seeking? And then what am I thinking on? At the end of today, if I were to sum up my thoughts, are the thoughts on myself? Is it the thoughts on more of what I can get and what I can gain? Is it the things of this world or is it the things of Christ? What am I thinking on? Am I willing to put sin to death? No more life support. Am I willing to put sin to death? If God in His love has put a finger on an area of sin in our lives, may we take action. May we be moved to bring about the change that the Lord desires. The other question is, what am I wearing? What am I wearing? The wardrobe of the world or of Christ? What are others seeing? Are they seeing me walk differently according to a different set of values? What am I wearing? And finally, do I see Christ? Do I see Christ in these 14 verses? Jesus is all over our text this morning. That we're raised with Christ, the residency of Christ, that He's seated at the throne, the life that we're to have in Jesus Christ. These 14 verses are pivotal to our Christian life. And it would serve all of us well to take these verses and go home and pray them through, because this is something that we can live in on a moment-to-moment basis. Okay, this is something I need to put off. This is of my old man, and this is something that I need to put on. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? Father, as we come before You this morning, we want to be transparent. We know that You see us, You see our struggles, You see our joys. And we confess to You that so many times we choose for living what is temporal instead of living what is eternal. Would You grab our affections? Would You become our pursuit once again? Would You remind us of our first love? Would You do that work through the power of Your Holy Spirit? Would You show us those things that need to be put to death? Would You show us how? Would You convict us of the things that need to be put off and the things that need to be put on? We cry out to You, God. We ask that You would set us free. Thanks so much for giving us this time that we could have together. We pray for anyone here that doesn't know You as their Savior. We ask that they would be saved this morning. God, I pray for any believers here this morning that feel that they have fallen away, that they're living horizontally. May You minister to them Your love and the plan that You have for them. Would You give them a vision of how You desire to use their life? As a congregation, we come and submit to You afresh this morning. Have Your way in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. As a church, I want to encourage